If you'll turn in your Bibles to John chapter 7, we'll be reading verses 40 through 44. We are in a passage of scripture that is known as the Jesus at the Feast of Tabernacles. This is our 12th message in John chapter 7, or at least at Jesus at the Feast of Tabernacles, which started basically at verse 10. And this section we are calling Why Jesus Causes Division. Why Jesus Causes Division. So let us read verses 40 through 44. Many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said, "Of a truth, this is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Shall Christ come out of Galilee? Hath not the scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David, and out of the town of Bethlehem where David was?" So there was a division among the people because of him. And some of them would have taken him, but no man laid his hands on him. The most important issue in our lives, in the lives of every human being on planet Earth, is coming to true terms with who Jesus is. There is nothing more important in your life and mine than to deal with the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is also the most difficult thing to deal with in the life. Even John the Baptist, who was gifted with the Spirit of God in the womb of his mother, had times of great doubt about Jesus Christ. He came to this earth. He was ordained by God to usher in the kingdom of God, to point men to the Lord Jesus Christ. His name is not actually John the Baptist, but John the Identifier. He came to identify the Messiah to the world, and he did that. And the thing about John is that his ministry only lasted 6 months. After he preached in the Judean wilderness, where thousands were coming to him to listen to him, and he was baptizing, and Jesus came and he baptized Jesus, and he cried out twice in 2 days, "Behold the Lamb of God, and behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sins of the world." He then continued to preach. He had followers, and his message was consistent that Jesus is the Messiah. And he was the one that said he must increase and I must decrease. His ministry must increase, and as it increases, I must decrease in stature. And yet when he was arrested and put in Herod's prison, it wasn't easy for him at all. John had hopes of ushering in the kingdom of heaven alongside the Lord Jesus Christ. He did not understand why he was taken off the scene so quickly. It made no sense to him. And yet God had other plans. And so while in prison over many months, he began to doubt. And it is my opinion that he did not doubt. It is my opinion that John was crying out for attention. He needed the Lord Jesus Christ to comfort him and to tell him that everything was okay, and that his being in prison is not going to thwart the kingdom of heaven's advancement at all, and this is the way things are supposed to be. So he wanted reassurance from our Lord. Spurgeon said that John did not make a good caged bird. He was a very young man. He was only 31 years old. So he must have been very, very upset, not to mention the fact that he was soon to have his head cut off by a very, very evil monarch. So I want to read a passage of scripture in Matthew chapter 11, verses 2 through 6, not for the sake of dealing with John, but dealing with the sake of our passage. It explains much about the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 11, we'll start in verse 2 and read through verse 6. Now when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples, that is to Jesus, to speak on his behalf, and said unto him, Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Of a totally different kind. Again, this was the man who identified Jesus as the Messiah. Now he's having doubts. He was not having doubts. He needed assurance that all was well in his life and in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus answered and said unto them, Go and show John again those things which ye do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. The work of the Lord Jesus Christ was a work of compassion, love, and humiliation. And here we have at the end of this passage, Jesus saying, and blessed is he who does not find in me a scandal. Our King James is different. Who is not offended in me. John, by doing what he did, scandalized the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. He put doubt into the minds of the people that were listening to Jesus at that time. So this is a strong rebuke to John himself. And yet this is not, again, the purpose of our message today. The purpose of our message is to deal with why Jesus causes division. And I wanted to use this passage as an example of how that happens. Again, his work consisted of compassion, love, and humiliation. They were works of compassion and love because Jesus came to do the will of his Father and nothing else. His works reflected the love and compassion his Father has on undeserving sinners. The Father loved the world and sent his only begotten Son. And so he did this on behalf of his Father's errand, on behalf of his Father's orders. He voluntarily went because of the love and compassion of his Father, and he in turn reflected that same love and compassion his Father has. His works credentialed his claims that he was sent from his Father. No man could do these things except he be sent from God, Nicodemus tells us. His work was also his humiliation for the very fact that he came to prove himself before his creatures. God condescended himself, became man, became flesh, walked among men, and then had to prove himself to his creatures in order that they would believe he is the Messiah. That was the purpose of the works. That was the purpose of the signs and the wonders. And yet it was all packaged, if you will, in compassion and love. And it all pointed to one thing, his work at Calvary. He came to save his people from their sins. This was the whole purpose of the coming Messiah. So I want to go back and read our last passage of scripture, which is found in verses 37 through 39. After 3 years of preaching, after 3 years of proving himself through these signs and wonders, a year and a half ago was our passage in Matthew chapter 11. This was a year and a half before our point now. And look at all the miracles and wonders that Jesus had already done. How many people were raised from the dead that are not written in the Word of God? The people that were healed, the preaching, the lives changed. A year and a half later, after all of that wonder works being done, Jesus stood in the midst of the temple at the feast and cried out in verse 37, In the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scriptures have said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this he spake of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given because that Jesus was not yet glorified. He had not ascended back to heaven. So after all that Jesus had done and said, there should have been no confusion about whom Jesus is by the time he got to the temple at the end of his third year of his earthly ministry. He is the Messiah. There can be no other but him. And yet we are told in our passage that there was much confusion about whom Jesus is. Why? Because he accompanied his works with the message that people do not like to hear. His works of mercy were accompanied with a message of repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And that's always been the problem with the Lord Jesus Christ. I should say, that's always been the problem that men have with the Lord Jesus Christ. If he had come without a message of repentance, everything would have been fine. Everyone would have accepted him. Everyone would have worshiped him. But the preaching of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ requires repentance. It includes repentance. It includes faith in him. It includes a total commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, the consequences of the cross of Calvary is division among men. There is no way around it. Division. And this is what we have in our passages of Scripture. Let's look at verse 40. This is the first opinion. There's three opinions of who Jesus is in these short verses, this short passage. Verse 40 literally says, some of the multitude, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, this one truly is the prophet. Now, what were they talking about? Well, this was a natural reaction from these people. It came from just being a human being. There was no spiritual insight into the Lord Jesus Christ at all. They had just heard the grand, authoritative, celestial preaching from the Son of God himself. And therefore, they were only convinced that he was a long-awaited prophet that was prophesied by Moses. Moses said in Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15, the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him ye shall hearken. Now Moses, when he prophesied, was prophesying specifically of the coming Messiah. And so you're saying, well, if they didn't believe he was the Messiah, and you're telling us they were thinking of this verse that prophesies of the Messiah, how could they not think he was not the Messiah? Well, times change, and people change, and cultures change, and interpretations change. The Bible never changes, but people's perception of what the Bible says does. During the time of Christ, they did not believe this had anything to do with the coming Messiah. They misinterpreted this verse to believe that this was speaking of the forerunner to the Messiah, like John the Baptist. Because many had thought 3 years earlier that John was indeed the forerunner to the Christ, and they were correct. May I read another passage? John chapter 1, verses 19 through 23. Starting in verse 19, and this is the record of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who art thou? And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, what then? Art thou Elias? And he said, I am not. Art thou then that prophet spoken of in Deuteronomy by Moses? He answered, no. Then said they unto him, who art thou? that we may give an answer to them that sent us. What sayest thou of thyself? He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah. John's ministry was short-lived when Herod the Great murdered him. He was a preacher of righteousness. He was an Old Testament prophet that entered in, that ushered in the gospel economy. And he preached against the wickedness of the Romans for their adulterous behavior. That's why he was put in prison, by the way. He was incessantly preaching against Herod's incestuous affairs. But now he's dead. Well, they need to find out who this man is. They thought it was John. John's dead. Can't be John. It must be this Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus must be the prophet spoken of by Moses, the forerunner to the Messiah, their misinterpretation of that passage. Jesus had just announced himself as the only one any man on the planet may look to, must look to, for salvation. But they would not believe him. They refused to believe the one who stood before them after 3 years of proving himself and then pointing all men to himself. They said, we don't believe you. They believed that God raised up Jesus to be a prophet. They believed that he was one of them, as Moses said, he will be one of us. He will be one of our brethren. They were okay that Jesus even be like Moses. All of that is fine. They were even willing to listen to what he had to say. They had no problem listening to his preaching. They were gawking at him. But they would not receive him as the Messiah. And that's the difference. Many men have no problem with Jesus the man. Many men have no problem with his works of compassion, his wonder works, his preaching. But they do not accept him as the Savior from sin. Look at verse 41. We have two other groups here. Others were saying, this one is the Christ. But the others were saying, surely not, for Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? The second group was very bold, and they believed that Jesus of Nazareth was indeed the anointed one from God, the Messiah, the one that Israel had been waiting for all of these centuries. They believed that he was the promised one of Israel. This type of knowledge can only come from one source, the Holy Spirit. These people were enlightened by the Spirit of God. They repented of their sins. They believed on the Lord Jesus Christ with all their heart, mind, strength, and soul, and they became Christians through the regenerating work of the Spirit of God. Like all new Christians, they didn't know very much. They had strong convictions, no doubt. They said, no, this is the Christ. This is the Messiah. This is the anointed one. But their knowledge was in their infancy. But they knew what they believed, and they said all that they believed. They were mainly relying on their instincts. They had saving faith from the Lord Jesus Christ, from the Spirit himself. They saw everything that was happening, and they believed. New Testament wasn't even written yet. And here they are making this bold statement for their Savior. Now this third group is not a very pleasant group of people. They were in direct opposition to the first group who were kind of neutral, if you will, about who Jesus is. But they were in direct opposition to these newly believing ones, these Christians. They were not at all convinced that Jesus is the Messiah, and they had believed that they had scriptural proof to prove that Jesus was not the Messiah or is not the Messiah. And they were confident in their faulty interpretations of the Word of God. And how do I know all that? Well, because they're going to say some things that prove this. They formed their question rhetorically. And when somebody forms a question rhetorically, they do it for a purpose, for a reason. In other words, they were going to form it in order to get the answer that they wanted. They wanted a negative answer. And so what did they say? Surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? And people will say, well, of course not. We all know that nothing good comes out of Galilee. So this argument was becoming a tried and tired argument against who Jesus is. They kept using it. They had used this argument at the discourse in Capernaum in John chapter 6. John chapter 6, verse 42, and they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then he saith, I came down from heaven? It can't be him. He's a Galilean. And they had used this same argument 3 days earlier in the midst of the Feast of Tabernacles. John chapter 7 and verse 27. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph? I'm sorry. Howbeit we know this man whence he is, but when Christ cometh, no man knoweth whence he is or where he came from. And yet they knew he came from Nazareth in Galilee. So why would they say these things openly? Why would they be talking to themselves openly out loud with such vitriol in their language? Well, because they needed to encourage themselves to be confident in their unbelief. You think of the great, or I should say the popular atheists of our day. Think of Christopher Hitchens, for example. I think he's dead now. Is he dead? Did he die? Anyway, he made it his life's work to be an unbeliever. The folly of giving your life work to announce your unbelief about something you don't believe in. It doesn't make any sense to me. But he gave his life over to not believing the gospel. He had to get up every day and encourage himself not to believe. That's what these men were doing. So they go on in verse 42. Literally, they say, has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem where David was? Now, this is an accurate analysis from these naysayers. It's true. The Bible does say that about the Messiah. 31 years earlier, probably about 1 to 2 years after Jesus was born, maybe less, maybe 6 months after Jesus was born, wise men came to Jerusalem. And they went to Herod the Great. And they asked him, where is he that is born king of the Jews? Well, Herod didn't know. So Herod summoned the chief priest of the city. He summoned the scribes before him, the Old Testament scholars, to find out who this king of the Jews is supposed to be. According to the scriptures, tell me who he is. This pagan king is asking these scribes and these Pharisees, these chief priests. So they probably referred to three verses. Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 11, Jeremiah chapter 23 and verses 5 and 6. And this one is very important, Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. And this is the verse that these people were referring to when they were trying to discredit the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to read this. Micah verse 5 and verse 2, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah," it was in Judea, okay? Very small, one horse town. "Though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall be he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting." So we have the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, and where he was born, he was coming from everlasting. This is the King of the Jews. This is the verse. Everyone was taught in synagogue that the Messiah would come from the seed of David and that he would be born in Bethlehem. Everyone knew this. So they had no excuse for not investigating where Jesus was born. They knew that he was raised in Nazareth, but no one bothered to find out where Jesus was born. You have to understand also, there's a great Judean prejudice against Galileans. You have the great metropolitan area of Jerusalem and the suburbs around it. You have the Sticks up north, the Hicks. That's how they looked at him. They were beyond Samaria. They were looked down upon as the uneducated rabble with a bad accent. There was no way they were going to allow their Messiah to come from that part of the country. Do you remember when God saved Philip? He was so excited, he ran to find his best friend Nathanael. And he said, "I have found him, Jesus of Nazareth." And Nathanael said, "Can any good thing come out of Galilee?" And what did Philip say? "Come and see." So he did. And God saved Nathanael because he was humble. And he went to investigate for himself. And he fell on his face and worshiped God that very moment. And he was a disciple from that moment forward. So that's how God does his work of salvation. But that was the attitude that people had towards Jesus of Nazareth. But those among the group of these committed atheists, they didn't agree with Nathanael at all. They needed to conclude that Jesus was not the Christ because they were predisposed not to believe. They were predisposed not to get too close. They were predisposed to not commit themselves to the Messiah. So ironically, these Old Testament verses, specifically Micah chapter 2, which they used to prove that Jesus could never be the Messiah, was in fact the very verse that proves Jesus is the Messiah. Because he was born there. He did come from the root of Jesse, just as the Old Testament promised. So how different it would have been for these men if they had presented themselves before the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, with humility, with respect. How wonderful it would have been if they had asked Jesus to help them understand, to help them with their issues about where he was from. If they were kind and humble and respectful, Jesus would have said, "I was born in Bethlehem, but I had to flee the country because of the murderous hand of Herod, and I was in, and I had to go to Egypt. My parents took me to Egypt for 2 years, and when we came back, we settled in Nazareth. But I am of the root of Jesse. I was born in Bethlehem, and I've come here according to the word of God." But they didn't do that. They needed to misinterpret everything. They needed to believe what they wanted to believe. Reality was, they didn't want to know anything about Jesus Christ. They weren't interested in knowing about him because they didn't want their preconceived views of him to be destroyed. They had made up their minds, like most people on the planet. They rejected the Messiah, and that was that. And I'm going to stick to it till I'm dead. Now we have the reality of the gospel, which is division. Look at verse 43. So there came to be a division in the multitude because of him. This verse shows the outcome of the three opinions that were being voiced. All three were voiced in the imperfect tense. Is that important to know? It is, because the imperfect tense in the Greek is a continued action. Everybody kept believing what they were believing. No one was going to stop. The division in the Greek is a schismata. It's a schism. It's a very strong word. It was a profound and settled division. The lines were drawn, and no one was going to change their minds. We should remind ourselves that Jesus made it clear in his gospel that he would be the cause of all divisions in every generation from that point forward. I want to read Matthew chapter 10, starting in verse 34. Because it's kind of a shocking verse, well known, I hope, but still shocking to read it, I think. Matthew 10, starting in verse 34, Jesus says, "Think not that I come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be of their own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." How did this end? Verse 44. "And some of them wanted to seize him, but no one put their hand on him." They wanted to arrest him and kill him for saying these things. What did he say? "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." That was his message, and they wanted to kill him for it. They wanted to arrest him on the spot and do away with him forever. These people were probably representing the third group. These were committed unbelievers, angry, violent, vitriolic in their speech. And they were not without help. As we'll find out in the following verses, that the Sanhedrin, the 70 ruling elders of Israel, sent the temple guards to arrest Jesus also. Our text says they wanted to arrest Jesus. Well, this word "wanted" in the Greek is in the imperfect tense again. It means they wanted to, but they couldn't do it. And they continued to want to arrest Jesus. They were continuously thwarted by the sovereign hand of God. They could not lay a hand on him. They could not arrest him. They could not touch him. And what does it say later on when the temple guards go to the court and they say, "Where is he?" They said, "No man spake like he." He was still preaching. We don't know what he was saying. But it was so authoritative and so heavenly, they would not lay a hand on him. Not only that, God would not allow it. So because of this inability to arrest him, their frustrations grew, that mounted, because of their continued failure to attempt to accomplish this satanic task of murder. So we'll close with several observations. The first is this, verse 43 again. So there came to be a division in the multitude because of him. The contrast between the differing opinions is the blueprint for the difference of attitudes toward Jesus throughout the centuries. Can I say it in a better way? Probably. It means that these three views are the same three views today. They've never changed. That's the blueprint then. It's the blueprint now. Some were casual thinkers. Of a truth, this is the prophet. Many think this today. Like most churchgoers today, they like Jesus very much. He was a good man. He was a philosopher. He walked on the Sea of Galilee barefoot. He had great wisdom. Many even announce that he's the Son of God today. Many are going to go to church at Christmas time and announce the birth of the Messiah. And then we'll see them again in the spring for Easter, that he is risen again, they will say. And then we will see them again at Christmas. But so many are so far away from the vital saving relationship that a man must have to be saved in the Lord Jesus Christ. So they say something like this: belief is okay. I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. That's respectable, is it not? Because, you know, being an evangelical Christian is kind of embarrassing. You know, you can't really join the Elks or the Friars or those wonderful clubs in downtown San Jose. You can't join those clubs and be an evangelical Christian. It's too embarrassing. You can be a good Episcopalian or a Lutheran or even a Catholic, but evangelicals are not allowed in these groups. But evangelical Christianity is an embarrassment to the unbeliever, the sophisticated, well-groomed, well-behaved citizen. Well, some were definitely persuaded that Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah, the second group. This one is the Christ. They didn't call him the prophet. They said, this is the Messiah. They had conviction of sin. The Holy Spirit entered into their souls and arrested these people. They repented and believed the gospel. Like the Apostle Paul, we look at our Savior when God saves us, no matter who we are. A lowly construction worker or a high-paying banker, it doesn't matter. If God arrests you and saves you, you're going to do exactly what the Apostle Paul did. You're going to fall on your face. You're going to say, what will you have me to do? No matter how embarrassing it is, I'm going to do it. We are they who have found peace with God. This is the difference between true saving faith and religious people. That's why I'm fascinated by local churches, especially in big cities like ours, because you have highly educated people in local churches like ours, and you have the lowliest people in local churches like ours. That's how God saves sinners, and he brings them all together, and he makes them one body, and he makes them unified where they love one another equally. It's a beautiful thing, is it not, how God does this? Well, the last group, let's talk about the last group for a minute. This last group was obstinately opposed to the Lord Jesus Christ to the extent they desired to be rid of him for good. They weren't like that first group that just thought they could figure out a way to kind of have some religion and be at peace with themselves, at least. But these men, they wanted nothing to do with it. Surely not, for Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? This is becoming the most popular group in our country today. We are fast approaching, I think, people that are violently opposed to Christianity, to the Lord Jesus Christ in our own country. So these people, they did everything they could to discredit the Lord Jesus Christ. And by discrediting him, they will silence him. And if he won't be silenced, they can arrest him and murder him. So we again are on the fast track to this last group, I think. So why is there such hatred and contempt for the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, there's a reason for it. It's a sad reason, but it's real. The reason is because Jesus Christ exposes us for what we are. He exposes our sin nature. His very presence as the Son of God in his humanity reveals our true wickedness. We are contrasted with his righteousness. You can't get away from it. His presence condemns you and me. And the irony is, his presence saves you and me. He lays our hearts bare. And no man can hide from that. No man has ever accomplished that in his life. There's no place to hide from the Lord Jesus Christ. His holy law condemns us. And this is why Jesus was murdered and hanged on a tree, because they had to get rid of him, but they didn't understand that was not going to do it. His law was going to condemn us. His actions were going to condemn us. His life was going to condemn us. There was no way to escape this. And this is why men today must think they must murder the Lord Jesus Christ in their hearts. We cannot re-murder him. We cannot arrest him. We cannot take him and actually get rid of him, but we can murder him in our hearts. We can do everything we can to get him out of our thoughts. And most men spend their lives attempting to do that. Nice people, too. They're in your families. They're in your neighborhoods. They're your friends and neighbors, people at work. Last observation. So there was a division among the people because of him. Divisions about religion are all caused because of him. May this not be the case with anybody in this room. Are you a respectable person? Well, that's all well and good. Do you have your traditions? Do you like your stained glass windows? Or is it really bad for you? Are you full of hate and contempt toward all things religious, like this third group was? Are you too smart for all this irrational business of religion? It's nonsense. It's not scientific. It's not logical, they say. The one thing that the casual unbeliever and the intense unbeliever have in common is one thing: unbelief. They're both unbelievers. It always comes down to that. And an unbeliever is simply one thing. An unbeliever is lost. A lost person is groping in the darkness. You think about the concept of light shining in darkness in John's prologue. Jesus Christ is the light shining out of darkness. He's in the midst of darkness, and John tells us the darkness could not comprehend it. He placed himself in the midst of a dark, sinful world, and they could not comprehend the light. Why? Because of pride. You will not humble yourself before God and beg him to reveal himself to you in all of his glory, the way he's done to so many millions of people over the centuries. Every single person that was ever saved in the Bible was humbled before God, and they approached God with humility. Humble yourselves in the sight of God and beg him to reveal himself to you. flee to the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent of your sin with all of your heart. Beg God to do the great work of reconciliation with you. The great hymn, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." That's the language of a humble, saved individual, a person that realizes he has nothing to offer. He has no arguments. He has no brilliance. He has no rationale. He only comes to Jesus Christ with nothing in his hand. Simply go to the Lord Jesus Christ, fall at the feet of the cross, and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Do not be like the casual unbelievers or the vitriolic unbelievers. Be like that middle group. Surely this is the Messiah. Okay. Our Father, we come before you thanking you for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. May there be no divisions in our generation. May you reveal yourself to where it is such a great revival and awakening that we are doing your will as in heaven. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.